to start out this evening by asking you a question. The question is this: are you satisfied in your walk with Christ? Are you satisfied in your walk with Christ? We all go through dry periods, don't we? Or trials, and it's easy to allow these things to sap our strength in the Lord. Even just the day-to-day routine can become between us and a fulfilling relationship with Christ. And of course, sin will always interfere with our Christian walk, won't it? King David is a man known for his spectacular sin. But he's also known for his passion for God. The scriptures tell us that he was a man after God's own heart, and that David was a man who desired God. Tonight's sermon is about just that. It's about desiring God. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 63. Growing in our desire for God. I've really been blessed with the opportunity to study this subject. There are many saints in our church who I think may well be better qualified to preach on it than I am. But it's my prayer that tonight we'll learn together and grow together. As Christians, we know that we should desire God. That's kind of Christian 101, right? You get saved, you desire God. You long for him. But we don't desire God, do we? Not as we should, anyway. Perhaps right now you're in an emotional and spiritual drought. You're not experiencing joy in Christ. Perhaps you never have experienced a deep, resounding, lasting joy in Christ. Maybe you lack a sense of relationship with him. God feels so very far away sometimes, like he's tending to other more important things, like you're low on his list of priorities, perhaps. It's at times like these that we realize that we don't desire him. And I truly believe that this lack of passion for Christ is a plague in our churches. Too many of our people fail to desire God. They don't long for him. Some because he just isn't precious to them. Some because of sin in their lives that they're not dealing with, and some because they fail to struggle with that sin in their lives. And they should be. For many of us, it's because we're just not engaged in the battle. We're well-intentioned, but we're not engaged in that daily battle for the preeminence of Christ in our lives and the preeminence of Christ in our affections. We're supposed to be the church, the bride of Christ, And our great and wonderful bridegroom he is. But something is missing. Does that sound like you? It's my prayer tonight that you'll get some helpful direction on how to grow in your desire for God. And if it's not you, praise God and listen anyway, because your day will come. We all walk through the desert, so to speak. And it's a part of God's design for us to walk through that desert. Trials are a way to bring us closer to him. And so let's pray and ask God for help as we work through this problem of desiring him. Lord, I thank you for this time that we can be here studying your word. I feel ill-equipped, frankly, to praise you rightly as you deserve, but I know that you've given us all we need in Christ and in the Holy Spirit and your word to know you and to glorify you in our desire for you. So, Father, I pray that you help us this evening to do just that, to glorify you, to desire you more, and to learn how to do that so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, knowing you that you are a God who has given us all that we need. So we give you praise and glory, and give me the words you'd have me speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So this concept of desire, it covers a wide range of human wants, emotions, and cravings. I attempted to look up a definition of desire. I went to a Bible dictionary. There are 27 Hebrew words translated desire. 27 of them. That didn't help me very much. But this concept of desire can cover good emotions and cravings, and it can cover bad emotions and cravings. We can desire righteousness, can't we? We can desire good, God-glorifying things, but we can also desire sin. I think we're all painfully aware of that fact. Taken positively, though, the verb to desire generally means to long for something. It can also be used in the sense of delighting in something. having great joy in the object of our desire, and considering that object to be precious. The word often designates a passionate commitment to a person or a cause. And in light of that definition, how are you doing? Can you say that you desire God as you should? Psalm 63 is a wonderful expression of devotion and longing for God. And you're going to hear me use a number of words that I'm going to use interchangeably this evening. And for the purists out there, forgive me, but they all kind of revolve or circle around the same concept that I'm trying to get across. Words like desire, words like longing and passion. These are all words that, while they have different nuances and different meanings to them, they all encapsulate kind of the picture of what I'm trying to paint here. Let's go ahead and read the psalm, Psalm 63, starting from verse 1. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's word. There are three types of people in any Christian gathering. There are those who are Christians in name only. They seem to be following after God, and they say they're following after him, but theirs is a false following, like that of the five foolish virgins who didn't truly know the Lord, and ultimately they were rejected by him. I hope that's not you. The second class are those who are following Jesus, but they're following him at a distance, kind of like Peter at the time of Jesus' arrest. Peter was following Christ, but he wasn't all in yet. He was saved, to use our modern terminology, but he wasn't fully engaged, heart, mind, and spirit. Obviously, there was hope for Peter, right? I mean, he came to write some pretty inspiring stuff, didn't he? The epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter come to mind. I highly recommend them if you haven't read them. But Peter had some growing to do. And I suspect that would be a picture of many of us. And then there's the third type, those who enjoy daily communion with Christ, through good times and through bad times. These people want God, and they want him intensely because they know that he and he alone will satisfy the deepest longings of their soul. They desire God. I want to be in that camp, don't you? David was such a person. He desired God above all else. So I want tonight's sermon to be eminently practical. So I've divided the passage into three sections, which I hope will help you as you work through the passage. We're following David's lead here as he expresses this remarkable desire for God. First, he seeks God's presence, and he meditates on God's faithfulness in his present circumstances. Then he looks to God's past faithfulness. And finally, he looks forward to what he expects will be God's future faithfulness. So present, past, and future faithfulness. Those will be our headings tonight. He wrote the psalm in the desert of Judah at a time when all was not well on the home front. There was a political coup brewing, led by David's own son, Absalom, who was planning to seize the throne from his father. Anticipating an attack on Jerusalem, David packed his bags and fled into the wilderness. We don't have time to get into the details of the story, but for our purposes, what we need to know is that this was a very difficult time in David's life. When he wrote the psalm, he was in great danger of death, a very real danger of death at the hands of his son. So a great cloud of dark and frowning providence is hanging over David. He's wandering around in the desert, haunted by his son, his own son, and yet remarkably, he's still seeking fellowship with God. He's longing for a sense of his presence. He's even stopping to write songs. This is a priority of a great and godly man. He's not seeking escape from his trial, although he has done that before. For example, in Psalm 3, which was also written under the mutiny of Absalom, he wrote, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." So there's nothing wrong with a plea for help if done rightly. But Psalm 63 contains no such petition. Instead, we see this wonderful expression of David's longing for the presence of God, fellowship with God, and confidence in God's salvation. So our first division tonight is where David goes first, to seek God's face and to consider, even in these difficult days, God's great faithfulness. His faithfulness today. And we're going to camp on this point for a while because it's so very, very important. Our God is a faithful God. Amen? And he's worthy of our praise and devotion, worthy of our desire. To that end, the first thing David does is to seek God, to seek his presence. Look at verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David's in a desert, not just a metaphorical desert, feeling sorry for himself. No, he was in one of the most barren places on earth, experiencing both physical and spiritual trials, no doubt emotional trials as well. And he uses that as a poetic background for his condition apart from God. David is longing for his God. He's been driven from Jerusalem. Remember, for the Jews, that's where God was present, in his sanctuary, and that's where they'd go to worship him and behold his glory. And so in the desert, he's separated from the very heart of his faith. He's separated from God. But despite this wilderness, he's still pursuing God, still seeking his face. God was still preeminent in his affections. The psalmists were exceptional in this way. Their affection for God was remarkable. One commentator noted that they knew far less reason than we do for loving God. They didn't know that he offered them internal joy, still less that he had died to win it for them. Isn't that fascinating? The psalmist didn't have the full revelation of God that we have. We rejoice and praise God because of this great gift of salvation that he's given us and the terrible price paid for it by his son on the cross. But the psalmist really did not have that picture. This commentator continues, "Despite this lack of knowledge, they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians, or to Christians in their best moments. They long to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord." These were the psalmists. Through good time and bad, they wanted God. They desired communion with him above all else, and they cultivated his presence. We'd do well to do the same, wouldn't we? David was a man after God's own heart, and he knew God, but he wanted more. He knew God, but he wanted to go deeper. He was satisfied in God, but he wasn't satisfied. It wasn't enough. This is a man with one driving passion. In Psalm 27, he wrote one thing. JP preached on this passage, I think, right? "One thing have I asked of the Lord," he said, "that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's David's one thing. You know what question's coming next, right? What's your one thing? Think about that. What's your one thing? What would it be if you had to call and identify one thing? Would it be wealth, security, power, health, influence? Maybe I'm pitching a little high. What about a good job or good grades or a spouse or a college degree or a few moments respite from the pain? There's nothing wrong with those things, taken rightly. But they shouldn't be your one thing, should they? For David, his one thing was to dwell in the house of the Lord so he could gaze on the beauty of God. And he thirsted for more because he knew there was more to God. There's always more to God. There's always more growing to do. There's always more knowing to do. Even Paul, 25 years or so after his conversion, said that he still didn't know Christ as he ought. But he pressed on toward that goal. And if that was true of Paul, and let's face it, Paul wasn't exactly your average Christian, was he? If that was true of Paul, how much more true is it of us? Indeed, Paul wanted all believers to come to know God more deeply. You ever thought about what a great privilege that is? To actually be allowed to know God. That's an incredible thing. To be close to Him. And for Him to even encourage us to do so. I think it would be quite right for God, as the great and sovereign King, to stand distant and offer scraps from His banquet table. Frankly, that would be more than we deserve. But far beyond scraps at the table, He's given us the richness of His Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us into a closer relationship with Him. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? And instead of being kind enough to give us scraps from His table, He takes us by the hand and He leads us to a wonderful, even unthinkable place of privilege at that very table. Oh God, You are my God. My God, and I praise and worship You. So what was David's secret to desiring God? It's right there in verse 1. Oh God, You are my God. This was a man who was in relationship with God. He knew God in an intimate way, in a way that goes beyond a character study or reading some good books about Him. You know, you might know a lot about our president, for example, by reading some articles and books on his life. You can study his wonderful voting record. You can learn all kinds of things about his personality, his habits, even his family life. But that's not the same as knowing him personally. To know him, you need a personal introduction or an occasion to meet him. You need to spend time with him, lots of time. And over time, your knowledge of him would go from a more academic or intellectual understanding to an intimate relationship. Our president might not be a good example at this point in the game, but you get my point, I hope. That's how it is with God. We have to meet him. We have to spend time with him, thereby developing a close and personal relationship with him. This is so important that Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the disciples are clustered around. They're listening to him, waiting for some incredible revelation from Christ about what eternal life means. They're wondering, what's he going to say? And Jesus prays, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's it. Jesus equates salvation with knowing God. Now, this knowledge Jesus is talking about isn't just intellectualism. This is a personal encounter with our God. It's an encounter in which we become aware of our sin and we become aware of our deep personal need for the forgiveness of our sin. That kind of knowledge requires the inner working of God's Holy Spirit, who changes us and gives us a heart response to Him and true devotion, passion. That's what it means to know God. It's not enough to have an intellectual knowledge of Him. Many atheists have that. Like David, you need to be in close personal relationship with him. Yes, knowing him through the study of his word. Nothing wrong with an intellectual knowledge of God. But also through prayer and meditation, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through what we call the spiritual disciplines. And yes, knowledge of him even through the difficult trials of life. David knew something of the hard trials of life. I know many of you do as well. It's in the trials that fortitude is forged, faithfulness, and it's in the hard times that intimacy comes. I think of the times of greatest trials in my family's life, and I recognize that it's during those trials that we come closer together, that my wife and I have grown the most, not only in our relationship with God, which of course is very, very important, but also in our relationship with each other. We lament the trials when we're in them, don't we? But looking back, I would not trade those trials for anything, as painful as they may have been. Oh God, you are my God. What a wonderful expression of worship. David is declaring to God that he is his God in the most fundamental sense of the word. Lying underneath all the trappings of religion and faith is a relationship that permeates everything in David's life. His obedience, his trust in God, his love for him. It's the bedrock on which the temple stood. The foundational truth of everything. It's relationship. And he goes on, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thirst is a great metaphor, isn't it? When you have an extreme thirst, that becomes all that you can think about. Everything else fades away as the man dying of thirst searches for satisfaction. There are documented cases of people taking up to 3 weeks to die of thirst. And it's agonizing. Look it up. I'm not even going to give you the details. It's absolutely agonizing. It's an awful way to die. You can't reason with thirst. You can't forget it. You can't despise it. You can't overcome it with stoical indifference. True mind-bending thirst will be heard. And you'll yield to its power. And that's why David chose it as a metaphor for his desire for God. Everything fades to insignificance. All you can think about is satisfaction. And you'll do anything you have to do to get it. This is the thirst of which David writes. An all-consuming desperation for communion with God. And it's only God who can satisfy this craving of a soul aroused by the Holy Spirit. Only when you have the Holy Spirit living and active in your life, only then can you hope to grow in your desire for God. Which begs the question, do you have the Holy Spirit living and active in your life? Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you desire God? Do you long for him as a deer pants for the water? If not, it might be wise for you to go back and maybe take a look at 1 John and confirm your calling and election is sure. There's nothing more important. It's more important than sleeping tonight. It's more important than your breakfast tomorrow. The time is now, because we don't know when our time will come to be called home. That's not a scare tactic, by the way. It's just the truth. We don't know, right? We don't know. It could be tonight, my friends. And so there's nothing more important than the eternal destiny of your soul. Make sure you know. David recognized the significance of desiring God. Note that he wasn't longing for the ordinances of religion, which was so common for the faithful Jews at the time, or even for the great teaching regarding God. He's not even yearning for God's power and glory. He's yearning for God himself. Can you identify with that? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the ultimate test of the Christian is that he can truly say that he desires God even more than he desires forgiveness. That he desires God even more than he desires forgiveness. We all desire forgiveness. That's appropriate. But the height of the Christian experience is when an individual can say, yes, but beyond forgiveness, what I desire is God. God himself. David desired God because he had a close personal relationship with God. And clearly, he had a high estimation of God. Look at verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. He considered himself more blessed in the wilderness of Judah with God's loving kindness than he would have been if he were living a life of pleasure back in the palace in Jerusalem without the love of God. Your steadfast love is better than life. Because of that, my lips will praise you. And he recognized, even in the darkest of times, God's present power in his life, his past faithfulness, and even his future judgment of the wicked. Meditate on these things, beloved, as David did, and your desire for God will grow. Seek God's presence and remember his faithfulness. Absolute satisfaction comes when we recognize that God is our God. True satisfaction comes when we want nothing else. We want to praise him because his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Love that song. God is faithful. The Apostle Paul wrote, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not because we're so great at keeping God's love. Not because we're so spanky. Not because there's anything special about us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God because He has made it to be so. He keeps us because He can and for His glory. We praise God. I hope you want that kind of love from God. And you want it more than family, more than health, more than food and friendship and job satisfaction. I hope you want it more than anything else. All good things come from God, and He wants us to enjoy them in their rightful place. Paul told the Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, all of life was summed up in Jesus Christ. He had an all-consuming passion for Him. The Apostle Luke said, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. For Paul, for Luke, and for David, their calling from God and their love for God was more important than life itself. Because temporal things only last for a while, right? But Jesus Christ is for eternity. But not only that, Jesus Christ is better. He's better than all these things. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, He told her that everyone who drinks the well water will be thirsty again. But then He went on to tell her that whoever drinks of the water that He provides will never be thirsty again. The water, He said, that water, He said, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. David had drunk, if you will, of the spring of the love of God. And he was forever satisfied. And even in the wilderness, that satisfaction led him to worship. That's a great reminder for us, I think. Our inclination, my inclination, is to praise God during the good times and grieve and lament during the hard times. But David praised God in the wilderness. And so should we. Don't make your praises of God dependent upon your own personal happiness. Which brings us to our second division tonight. Even in a time of trial, David sought God and meditated on his present faithfulness. That's division one. Division two, he also reminded himself of God's past faithfulness. God had been faithful to David. If you're struggling to desire God, remember what He has done for you. David says, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. David knew that God would satisfy his needs because he had been faithful to do so in the past. And he uses this graphic illustration of fat and rich foods. The provisions of God are like a great feast of fat things. That's a good thing, by the way. It's abundant provision. God had been kind to him, and so he meditated on that kindness. He'd think about what God had done for him. Makes sense, right? Times are dark. You're struggling to keep your head above water. And it's times like those that we should remember God's past faithfulness to us. He doesn't withdraw himself in the dark times, although sometimes we may withdraw ourselves from him. This kind of meditation can be humbling, because it reveals our own feebleness, our insignificance, and our sinfulness, but also draws us out of the world of the material and into fellowship with Christ. It transforms us. We become more like Him as we dwell on Him, and we can't help but love Him for His faithfulness. Focusing on God's past faithfulness during present times of trial fortifies us. It reminds us of God, of who He is, and what he has done for us. He is our satisfaction. He is the source of our contentment. David wrote in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." It sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? So we seek him. We focus on his past and present faithfulness. And we look with anticipation to his future faithfulness. That's verses 9 through 11. That's our third division this evening. We look with anticipation to his future faithfulness. Even as he's been faithful, we can expect God to continue to be faithful. As Paul wraps up his first letter to the Thessalonians, not easy to say, as Paul wraps up his first letter to the Thessalonians, he closes with these encouraging words from chapter 5, verse 23. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And in 1 Corinthians 10, he wrote, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." One more, 2 Thessalonians 3. The Lord is what? He's faithful. He's faithful. He will establish you and guide you against the evil one. Beloved, God is faithful. He called us. He's sanctifying us, and he's protecting us. And we can trust him to do all of those things. And he's worthy of our praise and devotion. If nothing else, then for that. In verses 9 through 11, David expresses an expectation that God's faithfulness will continue into the future. He's confident that God will destroy his enemies, that the mouths of the slanderers will be silenced, and that he would, once again, have the opportunity to openly praise God in the sanctuary. Now, there's some harsh juxtaposition in these final verses, causing some commentators to suggest that David never actually wrote these verses. Verse 9, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." So in that third section of the psalm, it kind of takes a right turn, which has made some people wonder if he ever even wrote that himself. But as Boyce has pointed out, he's bringing us back to where we started. We're back in the desert. These verses remind us that life is hard. And if we're to be genuinely satisfied with God's love, it mustn't be in some never-never land, but right here in the midst of this world's disappointments, frustrations, and dangers. It's at the very time when his son had betrayed him and was seeking to kill him that David found the Lord's love to be richly satisfying. Can you claim to be richly satisfied by God in the hard times? That's a litmus test, my friends. When the rubber hits the road and you're called to worship God, all the while everything around you is falling down around your ears. What do you do when that happens? David went to his God, he sought his God, and he reminded himself of God's faithfulness. So to summarize, to desire God, two things are necessary. Relationship must be established, and fellowship must be cultivated. Desiring God means we keep our passion for him alive. Christianity is not just a matter of the head, but of the heart. Think about what God has done for you in Christ. Just as David reflected on God's faithfulness, reflect on his great love and faithfulness toward you. Seek God, remember his faithfulness, consider his present faithfulness, and hope for his future faithfulness, knowing that God will never let you down. If you're struggling with this experience of loving him, of desiring him, I got a question for you. When God is thinking about you, and He does, He's omniscient, He thinks about you. When God is thinking about you, what are His thoughts about you? Perhaps you think His thoughts are based on your performance. They're not. Of course, we can grieve God with our sinful actions, but God looks at us, well, either with disappointment or delight. Which one is that? Does God look at us with disappointment or with delight? He looks at us with delight. He's delighted in us. If you're saved, God always looks at you with delight. But you say, my performance has been lousy. I haven't read my Bible enough. I've not done enough family devotions. I don't pray enough. I slept through most of the sermon. And sometimes my thoughts are just wicked. I do wicked things. How could God possibly be anything but disappointed in me? That's because your position before God is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ and His performance for you. I have another question for you. How would you answer the following questions? Listen, and don't give your best theological answer, okay? What does your heart say? Listen to these questions and respond quietly in your heart. When Jesus looks at me, He feels slightly disappointed. True or false? He feels angry at me and wants to punish me. True or false? Jesus is annoyed with me, thinking, how long must I put up with him or her? True or false? Jesus Christ feels genuine pleasure in me. True or false? I confess, when I heard that list of questions, I got caught up a little bit. I realized I've got some issues to work through. Does God delight in you? Yes. Yes, He does. Right now, God is thinking good thoughts about you, loving thoughts about you, not based on your performance, but based on His eternal character, His faithfulness toward you. Here's another question. God feels tender love and affection for me. True or false? God delights in me. True or false? Think of these things, beloved. This is how we grow in love for Him, when we think on these things. It's even okay to have an emotional response to Him. Love Him, because He first loved you. Know this truth and recognize that He and He alone has accomplished your salvation. And He looks at you, if you're in Christ, with delight. Did you hear that? He looks on you with delight. How great our salvation. If you dwell on these things, God has been faithful. He loves you. Dwell on these things. And like David, your desire for Him will grow. It will. I'll even make a promise. It will grow. By the way, children, young people, young adults, even those who are technically adults, but your parents just can't handle the very thought of it. Desiring God isn't just for John Piper. It's not just for the leaders of this church. It's not for the elders alone. It's not for the particularly spiritual adults amongst us, whatever that means. This is for you, children. This is for you, young people. This is for you, young adults. God wants you to have a passion for Him. Channel your energy and consider what God has done for you. And consider what He expects for you. That's my prayer for my children. My prayer for my children is that they will desire God above all else. Older people, you know who you are. The beloved, faithful, gray-haired saints in the room. I need you to have a passion for God. I'm being incredibly selfish right now. I need you to have a passion for God. My children need you to have a passion for God. They need to see it, please. They need to know that it's not just their mom and dad that love God, that desire Him. I beg of you, show my children your passion for Christ. Because they need to see it. Of course, God needs to see it too. God wants to see it too. You have no idea how much that means to me. And how much it means to them, although they may not realize it yet. God wants to see your passion too, of course. But you have the added privilege of having the generations that follow you look to you for guidance and inspiration and to see what God has done in your life. In conclusion, I have a few practical steps for you. First, you need to know God personally through Jesus Christ. You must realize that you've sinned against a holy God and flee for refuge in the provision God has made for your sin, and that would be the cross of Christ. Second, you seek God by putting love for Him at the center of your relationship for Him, with Him. I'll try that again. You seek God by putting Him at the center of your relationship with Him. Seeking after God means keeping your passion for God alive. Kindling it as you think about what God has done for you, past, present, and future. And most importantly, what He did for you in the sacrifice of His Son. As you think about these things, it should move you emotionally. A love response is appropriate. An emotional response is appropriate. Third, you seek God by spending consistent time alone with Him. Just as you would a spouse cultivating a relationship, spend time alone with Him. Even amongst the pressures of being pursued by Absalom, David stopped to write songs of worship and meditation. He was determined to seek God earnestly. Fourth and finally, you seek God by integrating Him into every area of your life. God is not a spoke in the wheel. God is the hub of your wheel. He should permeate every area of your life. He's at the center of every decision you make, every relationship, even with unbelievers. How you manage your home, your money, your finances, your business, your family, your education. God is there. He's an integral part of it. Talk to Him about these things. There's no sacred and secular division. All of life is related to God. David's kingdom is in disarray. He's running for his life. And yet the text says he was, this is the King James Version. I love this translation or this phrase. The text says he was following hard after God. He was following hard after God. God was at the center of David's past, present, and future. And we can do nothing about our past. Do nothing about the sin that's in your past. But we can make sure that Christ is at the center of our present. We can make sure that Christ is at the center of our future. Beloved, don't go home tonight without resolving to make our Lord and Savior the very center of all that you are. Can I exhort you to do that tonight? Do these things, beloved. Cultivate relationships. Seek Him. Remember His faithfulness. Even in the desert. And your desire for Christ will explode in your heart. I promise you. Let's close in prayer. Father, I confess an inadequacy. I confess I don't desire You as I should. But I know that I love You, and I know that You're faithful. You've been faithful, and I can testify to that. You are faithful, and I know that You always will be faithful because You and You alone always keep Your word. I can trust in You. I can submit to You knowing wholeheartedly that You will always fulfill Your promises to me. Father, I pray that You bless these people here, these men, these women. Give them a passion for You. Give them a desire for You that transcends all things, that they may have a love for You that knows no bounds, and that love may overflow in praise and worship. And as Steve said last week, that our repentance and love for You will overflow in evangelism, that we may not help but preach Your word and share Your love with others. Father, You are a kind God and You are a faithful God, and I thank You for allowing us to come to Your table. I give You praise for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.